The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
A reading from Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's just pray as we come to God's word this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we begin a new series today in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this is a text that I've actually been wanting to expound for some time, and the moment has not seemed to be right, but it does seem right now. Don't be discouraged or despondent. It is a book that will give us a great benefit in the weeks ahead. Biblical scholars tend to refer to the book of Ecclesiastes as part of the wisdom literature of the Bible, but that designation can be a little bit misleading, of course, because all of Scripture is God's wisdom. It's all wisdom literature in that sense, and Christ is the wisdom of God. But following the Psalms, and they're grouped together in our Bibles with Proverbs and Song of Solomon, it's referred to as wisdom literature, and it has a particular character. And I think that addressing and dealing with Ecclesiastes is very appropriate for us this year as we think and as we pray about a year of focusing ourselves on evangelism. Not that we might just do some evangelism this year, but actually that we might form some new patterns, some new habits of thought and life in the years ahead as a church. And it is appropriate because Ecclesiastes brings, in a year when we're thinking about evangelism, it brings gospel truth to us in unique ways that are compelling actually to the non-believer, the person who doesn't know Christ, but also helps Christians to grapple with the thought of non-believers whilst actually modeling for us some authentic ways in which we can begin to share the gospel with our neighbors, with our friends and colleagues and so on. But I think it's appropriate for another reason, not just that we're thinking and praying about evangelism and doing evangelism this year, but because When you ask, is there anything new at the beginning of a new year as we enter another new year, we find that once again, we are in a world that is in considerable turmoil. We have a plummeting currency, if you haven't noticed, and economic challenges, again, of all kinds. We see conflicts around the world continuing to expand at the beginning of a new year. We have the growing specter of Islamic militancy and terrorism across the West, right on our doorstep. A darker ideology is hard to find, actually, in the long catalogue of human crime. It's where people can wander up to a police car and try and execute a police officer. Where machine guns open fire onto people eating their food in a restaurant. We have a very important election pending in the US this year, and we are surrounded by political realities of authoritarian global planning to save the planet by means of man's wisdom. And it's a wisdom that is proffering the same old solutions that have been tried again and again and again since the ancient world. But more than that, actually, we have just come out of our Christmas celebrations and merriment, and we enter the new year, each of us, with personal and familial hopes and dreams, disappointments, fears, cares, concerns, frustrations, and failures, and all manner of anxieties, many of which rush on us from the moment we awake, and we have worries that we battle to bring under godly control. That's why pastoral prayer every Sunday is so important, to kind of collect those things together and bring them before God. And not only is the world dissatisfied in this way, but also Christians can often feel dejected by the way things are and wrestle with their own sense of insecurity. It's not just that this is the way the world is, it's the way that because we as believers live in the world, we are touched by these things also. Ecclesiastes actually speaks to all of this in a most powerful and, I find, remarkably reassuring way when we actually understand the context and the theological concerns of this great sermon or lecture by the teacher. C.S. Lewis, actually, the great Oxford professor and Christian apologist, actually speaks in very Solomonic terms, if I can put it that way, in the after the fashion of Solomon, when he speaks about perennial and abiding dissatisfaction that stalks not just the rebel, but even the faithful saint at their best. He says this: the settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, merriment, he has scattered broadcast. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It is not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bathe, a football match have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. So we enter, actually, a new year with faith and with hope, but not safe. The world isn't safe. Not safe in terms of this settledness, this happiness and security that we crave, as Lewis puts it, because we live in a fallen and a broken world filled with vanity, that is, futility, because of sin and God's curse. We are a vapor. Actually, the futility, vanity, of vanities is actually vapor. History is the theater of our testing, our proving, as we seek a city whose builder and maker is God. Now, at the same time, as we can say that, as covenant men and women united to the greater Solomon, Jesus Christ, we're new creatures in Christ, God's wisdom is transforming us in the totality of our lives so that the curse is being undone. Kingdom life and kingdom community is growing. It's undermining sin and death and moving us inexorably toward the fullness of the new creation. So in that sense, we as Christians live in two worlds. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, we occupy this fallen one and we participate in its sorrows. We lose loved ones. We get sick. We have all manner of problems. We have pain, loss. Because of sin, because of the curse, there is vanity. We struggle against the old sinful nature, seeking to live according to God's Spirit, and we suffer frequent defeats. That is our world. And yet, at the same time, we occupy a world just as real, where Scripture says we are seated in heavenly places with the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and he is recovering Eden through his kingdom people in the earth as the Spirit of life and wisdom lives, moves, and abides in us. In that sense, there's a paradox and a mystery in the Christian life because we are fallen in a fallen world, but as new creatures, we're not of the world. There's a new principle at work in us, and it's a conflict. So as we consider Ecclesiastes, we're going to see the futility of man's wisdom, the futility of his civilizational program, if you like, in a sin-sick world, and we're going to be repeatedly pointed to Christ, who is the wisdom and the power of God. Well, that's a kind of programmatic statement, but let me just say something now about the authorship of Ecclesiastes as we try to address it. As we begin our encounter with the wisdom of God here in Ecclesiastes, let's make some remarks about that. Well, some scholars have suggested a late date for the book, somewhere between 400 and 100 BC. And that would actually mean that Solomon would not be the author of the book because he lived in the 10th century BC. The main arguments used against the traditional attribution of Solomon are what we call critical textual arguments. But as with many textual arguments, they rest on very questionable assumptions. So the book contains a few words that do not appear in other texts that we currently have from that period, but which do appear in texts from that region several hundred years later. And that is the main argument offered against Solomon's authorship. However, it's nearly impossible to say, based on our very limited data from the ancient Near East, when a given word may have entered common speech. And so the argument is far from conclusive against it being Solomon. Now, other critics have suggested, and you'll hear these voices as we deal with Ecclesiastes, that there must be two authors because much of the book is written from the standpoint of the first-person author. So, I said in my heart, the writer says. It's the first person. I said in my heart, whereas if you look at the opening verse here, verses 1 and 2, and then at the end of the book in chapter 12, verses 9 following, it's written in the third person. The preacher also taught the people. Or here in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David. So some say, well, there's two authors. Maybe one of them Solomon, maybe neither of them are. This is also unconvincing, though, and inconclusive, because other biblical authors like the Apostle Paul sometimes shift from the first person to the third person in speaking about themselves. So Paul says, I know a man in Christ, or on behalf of this man I will boast. So he sometimes shifts to the third person. Moreover, there is textual evidence, actually, that the author was familiar, the author of Ecclesiastes, was familiar with certain classic texts from Mesopotamia, that's Babylon and Assyria in the ancient world, and in Egypt, that were written well before the time of Solomon. Whilst, actually, Ecclesiastes does not show a familiarity with later Greek texts. And, of course, the Greeks, as the New Testament tells us, sought wisdom. So if the book was later, you would expect the writer of Ecclesiastes to interact with the Greek philosophers, not the ancient Egyptians and Babylonians. So that seems to me to lend strong weight to Solomonic authorship. Actually, interesting, in Ecclesiastes 9, 8 through 9, there's a passage which resembles a passage from the Babylonian Gilgamesh epic and the Harper's Song from Egypt. Both long predate Solomon, so it seems clear that the writer of Ecclesiastes was familiar with some of that ancient wisdom material from Babylon and from Egypt. Solomon was, of course, known all over the ancient world, and actually Egyptian queens even came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, for example, probably an Egyptian pharaoh. So it is not at all surprising that Solomon would be familiar with ancient literature from the pagan world and direct some of his critiques toward that humanistic perspective, that he would make use of it. The Bible, of course, repeatedly interacts with pagan thought, and both Jewish and Christian tradition have historically seen the preacher, the teacher, as Solomon reigning in the 10th century BC. Now, the book is written under a pseudonym in one sense, the preacher. The preacher doesn't specifically name himself, but then again, you know, C.S. Lewis wrote A Grief Observed under a pseudonym. Lots of writers have written under pseudonyms for a variety of reasons, some of them very significant. But who else could really say, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes says about himself. Sounds suspiciously like Solomon. Solomon is, of course, the actual son of David, king of Israel. Look at verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That does seem to limit our options a little bit. And when you look at the book of Proverbs, the traditional attribution of Proverbs, of course, is Solomon. Proverbs opens with these words. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And Ecclesiastes opens, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. For all these reasons, I actually favor the view that Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes. Now, unless there's a very, very compelling reason to do so, departing from historic tradition in these matters is usually not wise or safe. Having said that, I want to say this. J.I. Packer, the evangelical, very respected evangelical theologian, has rightly pointed out, he says this, and I quote, whether this means that Solomon himself was the preacher, or that the preacher put his sermon into Solomon's mouth as a didactic device need not concern us. The sermon is certainly Solomonic in the sense that it teaches lessons which Solomon had unique opportunities to learn. So what am I saying? I'm saying that the content is derived from Solomon, whether or not he was the man who actually penned the book itself or not. Although I personally believe that Solomon is in fact the author. So, we've got that bit out of the way, and you've been patient with that. That's good. How do we approach Ecclesiastes? Well, before we come to the actual text of the prologue here, let me say some things about the nature and tone of Ecclesiastes and how we should encounter it. Now, what I want to do today is consider it in what I might call what we might call the existential perspective. That is how it just seems to come to us as you open the book of Ecclesiastes and read it, how it strikes you. I want to deal next week, in the second part of tackling this first chapter, with some vital things about the theological and historical context in which I think we must read the book in order to interpret and appreciate its meaning. But today I just want to think a bit more about this existential perspective. Now, if we're honest, Ecclesiastes is a book that says things to us that we do not typically come to expect from the Bible generally. It has these seemingly unvarnished laments about life and death, work and leisure, learning and ignorance. It strikes people as cynical, skeptical. At first blush, it even seems unsettling to many people when they read it, when Christians read it. But to see the purpose of its devastating realism, we must appreciate that at root, the book is confronting human beings with their own ills, with their own helpless condition, because it's in understanding and knowing ourselves that we can actually begin to come to know God for who he is. Until we really understand ourselves for who we are and our condition, we can't really understand or fully appreciate God for who he is. So I think it's helpful to first see the preacher or teacher pastorally and evangelistically coming alongside students in a sermon or a lecture with a text. And the text is vanity of vanities. It's there in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And it's there again in Ecclesiastes 12, 8. And then the teacher, with his students, unpacks the theme of his text through a number of chapters, and he makes us wait patiently for some of his conclusions, his main conclusions, until the end. That doesn't suit modern people because we are very impatient. We want to read the end of the book before we start the beginning. We want to know what's the review of the film before we watch it. We want to have a good sense of what's ahead before we risk getting involved with it. And we're not sure that we want to. We can tolerate the journey. But the teacher makes us do that. And the text is not immediately appealing to Christians, to many Christians, because it doesn't seem uplifting. But it is God's word. Ecclesiastes is God's word. It's right here in the canon of Scripture. It comes from God. And it comes to us through a spiritual father instructing spiritual children. Listen to what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. He says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these." Ecclesiastes 12, 11 through 12. So it's a spiritual father speaking to his spiritual sons with a pastoral concern as well. It is an unusual sermon for sure, but it's a very important and a necessary one. Now, I could be wrong, but I suspect many of us have not spent much time in Ecclesiastes for some of those reasons. As Zach Eswine in his book on Ecclesiastes puts it this way, he says, "We usually like our visits to the Psalms, except for the ones that we feel need to be rewritten or edit because of how uncomfortably raw the emotions they express are. Their moodiness can ruin a good time. The wisdom books are like those neighbors at which we smile, but with whom we rarely converse." I think that's quite an accurate description of how many of us approach Ecclesiastes. The book seems too messy. seems untidy, it seems unsettling, so we don't want to linger over it too long in case it disturbs or upsets us. You know, when we have guests, we like to clean our house, don't we, before our guests arrive. The preacher doesn't sanitize reality, though, in this sermon. He doesn't clean it up. He doesn't clean up reality before you get there. Through the teacher, God exposes the world as it is under the sun, in ways that many people prefer not to acknowledge. So, in Ecclesiastes, that means that the righteous and wise man, despite the love of God, still wears out and dies like the beasts and the fool. And that's part of the two worlds that I talked about. Christians can too often, especially here, I think, in North America, in trite and simplistic ways, minimize the tragedy and indeed vanity of the fallen human condition because, like many sinners, they don't want to face it, or because we prefer a sugar-coated, happy-go-lucky, gloriously naive approach to the world because we think it might bring more people into the church. And we'd be wrong on both counts. Cornelius Van Til put it very clearly. He said, in this world of sin, no Christian individual can be positive and constructive till after they have been negative and destructive. To deny or ignore this fact is to deny or ignore the fact of sin. And that's true. Now, I have periodically heard it said that Joe Boot is too negative in his preaching. I haven't heard it here, by the way, but he needs to be more positive. This was said by some after a public lecture I gave on Romans 1 to leaders in Toronto. But the negativity of Ecclesiastes is actually directed at the humanistic assumptions and confidence that fallen man has in his own transitory life and his own deeds. A false confidence. The wisdom of God, you see, has a way of spoiling the optimism of autonomous wisdom and of sinful man. It spoils it. In God's sight, man's wisdom is folly. That's why I commented on where we are at the beginning of yet another new year. Where is the wisdom of the wise? Where is the debater of this age, says Paul? They've had the same solutions to the same problems year after year, and what difference does it actually make? In God's sight, man's wisdom is folly. And it's for this reason that we approach Ecclesiastes as we do. We should also see the great evangelistic and apologetic value of the book. Explicit biblical knowledge, actually, is not necessary to grasp its message because it reminds us of what man already knows by virtue of his creation in God's image and the inescapable fact of the fall and curse of God on sin. These things human beings know. Ecclesiastes reminds us of them. It comes right to where the non-believer is at, and as a result, has a perennial contemporary feel for each generation. Yeah, long before Jean-Paul Sartre or any of the existentialists or the postmodern, there was the Ecclesiastes. And it doesn't take their perspective, but it recognizes their problem. From the ancient cynic to the modern skeptic, Ecclesiastes has an uncanny ring of truth. And actually, St. Paul sometimes, once or twice, takes a similar approach in his sermons and uses creation and culture as his text. So in his sermon to those at Lystra in Acts 14, 8 through 18, and in Acts 17, 22 through 31, Paul takes creation and history and the text of culture as the basis of his sermon and infuses it with a biblical worldview and understanding. So what the writer is doing is important, And it's not without other biblical precedent. And in these New Testament sermons in Lystra and Athens, he doesn't answer every question about redemption. In fact, in Acts 17, he doesn't actually name Jesus. He talks about the man that he raised from the dead. And he doesn't expound, you know, the book of Isaiah or the prophet Jeremiah. He doesn't explicitly expound texts like Joel, like the Apostle Peter, but rather he wrestles with the questions that the man without the written law, that Romans 1 and 2 talks about, is everywhere confronted with in a fallen world. So the preacher's honesty, the preacher's evident humanity, the depth of his insight in Ecclesiastes makes it incredible, in a remarkably relevant book and credible to the careful listener, whether they be a Christian or not. To quote Eswine again, "We feel our lament in his pain. We see our own tantrums in his frustrations. We touch our own longings as he cries out with his. The preacher gives language to our ache, poetry for our dreams, and exclamation for our search. He resists anything trite, pretentious, sentimental, or dishonest. By this means, the God who inspired this text shows us his empathy and his profound understanding of our plight in all its confusing, emotional, tragic, and maddening forms." I'm going to do something slightly unusual now. I'm not going to sing a song, but I'm going to play a reading from a small segment of the book of Ecclesiastes from the King James Version that I think gives a powerful illustration to us of this.
To everything there's a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. He hath made everything beautiful in his time.
You can hear the pathos of Ecclesiastes in Ecclesiastes 3 there, as the teacher describes life under the sun. And it has a marvelous, I think, apologetic aim that not only deepens our understanding, but helps us to engage our neighbors as human beings who likewise live life under the sun. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, the teacher explores the deep questions of ancient and modern man with a timeless irrelevance. And we hear in both the lament and the poetry, the sayings and the instruction of Ecclesiastes, an echo of Eden, a longing for what was lost and what has been, by many people, forgotten. In fact, the ultimate call of this great sermon from chapter 1 through chapter 12 is for us to see that the only route to Eden's recovery in a world of futile imaginations is in God and his abiding covenant word. In fact, the act, the very act of confronting our condition, which Blaise Pascal described as boredom, inconstancy, anxiety, causes us to realize the reality of that primal loss which Ecclesiastes is hinting at for us. In very Solomonic terms, let me quote Pascal for you as he describes the human condition. He was a great 17th century Christian apologist. He said this: man does not know the place he should occupy. He has obviously gone astray. He has fallen from his true place and cannot find it. He searches everywhere, anxiously but in vain, in the midst of impenetrable darkness. So Ecclesiastes is confronting us with that fact. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29 puts it this way: God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. As such, fallen man is imprisoned in the darkness of folly and ignorance. Life under the sun has been sabotaged, and serious reflection on this forces us to consider our ways, the Christian and the non-believer. Vanity of vanities, or absolute futility, as some English translations render it. That's the starting point of the teacher here in verse 2. All is vanity. And that gives us an immediate, very obvious link between the beginning of Ecclesiastes and the beginnings of redemptive history found in Genesis. Because remember what Genesis 3, 17 through 19 says: in pain you shall eat of it. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. This is man's relationship to creation. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. The preacher is concerned then to press home to us the implications of life under the sun in a world that has violated the everlasting covenant. And so the teacher declares in Ecclesiastes 2, 23, all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. Now, the primary reference is to fallen man in his fallen state, not to the believer in Christ, but as Christians who are touched by the fallenness, the brokenness of the world around us, in every part of our lives, we still relate to this and can relate this to the non-believer. C.S. Lewis has summarized it so well, I think. While we are in this valley of tears, cursed with labor and hemmed round with necessities, tripped up with frustrations, doomed to perpetual plannings, puzzlings, and anxieties, certain qualities that must belong to the celestial condition have no chance to get through. For surely we suppose the life of the blessed to be an end in itself. Indeed, the end. Ecclesiastes shows us that people's lives, you see, are more broken than they realize or care to admit. And there are not many answers or solutions to his disquiet and turmoil. There's only one answer. The life of the blessed that was once there in Eden, that we're hearing echoes of here, and that will be again and is in the kingdom of God, is an end in itself. Whereas here, we never feel like we reach that end in itself. Everything is instrumental towards another end. But in the full consummation of the kingdom of God, life itself is the end. There's no puzzling and perplexing and troubling and anxiousness about tomorrow. You see, life in the kingdom of God is the only thing that is not like a vapor, that is transitory, passing, futile. Life is fully realized in communion with God. The life is that which is its own end. And that reality, as we know from Scripture, is where there is no curse, futility or death, no frustration in our work, neither any tears, for there is no sorrow or parting in the city of God. So in these last few moments, let's take a quick look at the poetic description in the text itself. We've noted that the preacher begins, "Vanity of vanities." But this is not because man is a creature. He's not vain because things are not futile because man is a creature. They're not futile because he's finite. I'll deal with this in more detail next week. That was the pagan idea. They're not futile because he's ignorant in certain things. We know this is not his thesis because the writer is a Hebrew, not a Greek, not an Egyptian. And he's reflecting the wisdom of the king of Israel, a covenant son. He sets up his position actually in verse 1. This is the son of David, the ruler of the city of God, keeper of the covenants of promise. He announces this fact right there at the beginning, and it's from this perspective that he now speaks and writes. We shouldn't see Ecclesiastes as a philosopher sitting down to reflect in existential isolation on his situation and then just pouring out his angst. This is the king of Israel, the son of David, who can assume that his readers understand that. All of Scripture, you see, Ecclesiastes is in the canon in terms of the wisdom of God, and all of Scripture sees man's sin as the root of all his problems, and it is a cosmic problem that requires a total renewal of creation as a solution. That's why the whole cosmos is dealt with in Ecclesiastes, not just the internal motions of a person's heart, but nature and creation is dealt with. Man's life under the sun is under a curse, affecting every aspect of his life, and only in God's redemptive program is there meaning, and apart from this, all is vanity. So these early verses bring home to us that the fundamental issue and problem in life cannot be removed by the power of man himself. That's what it's telling us. The fundamental issue of futility, of vanity, cannot be removed or dealt with by the resources of human wisdom, by human power. Man cannot deliver himself from the burden under which he lives. And so Ecclesiastes is actually an assault on all the wisdom ideals of humanistic culture. The exclamation of absolute vanity, vanity of vanities, you see, is not that of nihilistic despair based on the thought that man as a creature in the world, finite and mutable, is in a vain and hopeless situation, because that would mean it's all God's fault. It's futile and vain because God created the world and put us in it. That's what that would mean. That's not what the writer is saying. What the teacher has in mind is the condition of man as it now is under the curse of God. And in that sense, man's present condition is abnormal. And the problem is all pervasive. It's totally comprehensive. But the writer, and I think that's Solomon, could take for granted that his Jewish covenantal audience, though he is addressing all men in general, he knows that his primary readers are Jews, understood that the curse produces futility. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans 8, verse 20? He puts it explicitly for us. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now look at verse 3. There is an echo there of Genesis. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? You see, what Ecclesiastes has in mind, what the teacher has in mind, is man specifically in his relationship to creation and work and the futility and frustration that is experienced in that relationship. Why? Well, he's pointing this up because man was placed in the earth as God's unique servant, to rule and to subdue to have dominion in the language of Genesis 1 and 2, actually, and to transform the earth on God's behalf. It wasn't made to be a frustrating experience. That was not the original design. He was to work and labor with everlasting results, but because of sin, his labor produces now nothing lasting. It's decay, it's frustration, it's laborious. His efforts decay, and he finds no remedy to this problem by his human resources. It's not simply about the challenge of making a living. You could look at this and say, well, you know, yeah, we all need to make a living. Tough, isn't it? Well, that's not what he's saying. That's a small part of that. But it concerns the issue of accomplishing lasting results, eternal results, and eternal life. Lasting life. Something that isn't just going to perish when I'm gone or you're gone and we're forgotten. What has really been all the imperial dreams of man, all the empire building in history, has been about leaving something lasting and eternal. Rome was the eternal city. That's what they called it. But he finds that nature is no longer pliable to his wishes. The curse is too powerful. It's too total. It's too pervasive. Verse 4 through 11 then, verses 4 through 11, point to history and nature to remind man of his being caught in a cycle of repetition and futility. Not reincarnation, not cycles of endless history, but caused in a cycle of creational patterns, decay and renewal that are inescapable. Generations come and go. People come and go. One generation follows the next. Some of you younger folk will think about this more when you get a bit older. The sun rises, the sun sets. The wind blows from one end in its course to the other and round again. All the water flows to the sea everywhere, but it's never filled up. It gives up its waters to the atmosphere for the process to begin all over again. He can't bend nature to his wish to build something that is permanent, that is lasting, that isn't vapor. And this ceaseless repetition, this lack of progress towards an eternal order and eternal life is deeply troubling. It's wearisome to man. He listened to the same philosophers and the same politicians say the same old things over and over as though they've never turned over the pages of a history book. It's troubling, it's wearisome. And in verses 8 through 9, the teacher notes this in respect to man himself specifically. Actually, some commentators render verse 8, all words are full of labor. All things are full of weariness. Some render it, all words are full of labor. A man cannot utter it. That is, everything that's been said, it's been said already. Man's wisdom is futile, it is utterly inadequate, and with it, man is never satisfied. He's never satisfied with what his wisdom and his desires and his planning produces. It's never an end in itself. He never arrives. Man labors to produce his vision of the good and true society more than anything else. His whole, all of his senses, his eyes and his ears are trained on the quest to discover the secret behind breaking this cycle of creation of nature and these derelictions of time so that he can realize a permanent condition for the whole of humanity, but it's futile. And so there's a rhetorical question in verse 10. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? This is new. That is something permanent, something lasting. That would be new. The answer to his rhetorical question under the sun is no. History and experience show otherwise. The fool does not want to deal with the God of history and so tries to escape it by ushering in a final state, but his dream is futile. That is the purpose of his prologue. To set the tone for all he intends to say in the rest of this sermon, it is poignant, it is humbling, but it isn't despairing. When I read Ecclesiastes, I have a sense of the poignance and inadequacy of human wisdom, but I never have any sense of despair. That's because of what the writer is going to say to us. The negative must come before the positive, and we must not rush too quickly to give me a quick pick-me-up positive, or we actually miss the message that Ecclesiastes wants to communicate to us. We cannot rescue ourselves, that is the starting point, and we are confronted with this hopelessness and our need under the burden which sin has placed us. So those who read and listen to the preacher's sermon are exhorted to consider the whole matter, the whole of the matter, the beginning right through to the end, and believe that the whole purpose of man is actually God-centered in relationship to his Maker, and that he alone is the one in whom we can place our trust, and nothing else lasts or can satisfy. All of man's vain striving and madness will accomplish nothing of permanence, and at the end, we must all give account to God, so that the only source of meaning actually is right here in the covenant of grace. Because we testify every week to the fact that we cannot solve our own problems, man's problems, in our own strength and in our own power. But we can only face life and all its challenges by the grace of God.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.